So how is everybody doing today?
As good as you.
Okay, Kim Black was the first one to suggest that. She's not even here to see it. Russell Geist was suggesting he can see it, and he's the one that's working the sound today. So this was somebody's suggestion that since you were in Hawaii, you need to dress like you were last week. So I thought I would do that for a minute, but I'll get in my other clothes for our picture. But if nothing else, when I was over there, we did a radio program, interestingly enough, with Dr. Richard Land and the former lieutenant governor of the state of Hawaii, and that was a really good program. And then on Friday, I did TBN, so you might even be watching, and you might see us in Hawaiian shirts doing all of that. Then we did a conference, and then I did another church and all sorts of other things. We did have one day off, Thursday, and Suzanne and I got a chance to do a lot of fun things that day. But I know a lot of you say, oh, Hawaii, what a great place to minister. It is a really tough place to minister. It's great weather. Matter of fact, the weather yesterday was kind of like what we had in Hawaii, but it is really tough. I mean, it is really a challenge with all the pluralism and the Buddhism and all the atheism and everything. So I certainly would encourage people to pray for those people that do actually have a ministry there. And Pat Zukerin has been with our staff at Pro Ministries for years. Now he's with the Bible Institute of Hawaii, and I appreciate what they're doing. And it's really great to have spent some time there. And so I'm dressed for the part. Are you ready? Turn with me to John 15. I have probably more material than we want to cover, but because we have a testimony and we're going to get our picture taken, I might end early. So those of you that would like to have all of it, get the full meal deal, as Parker mentioned just a minute ago, as you go to the website, you can find all of the material that I would have covered today. I might be able to cover it fast enough. We'll see how we go. But for those of you that are new to the class, if you notice on the bottom of your handout, it says PrestonWoodExamined.org. Every one of the presentations that I give are on there, as well as the audio, as we're working on the links. And so it is a great resource. I would encourage you maybe to put a link on it to your Facebook and find others. I ran into someone by email the other day that was in the Philippines, and they had found the Preston Wood Examine website and found my articles, maybe through doing a search engine or something like that. So this is really, in a sense, this website's having an impact far beyond just the walls of this particular chapel. So I thought that was kind of interesting. And the theme, okay, Kim did walk in so she can see that I did what she asked me to do. All right. You remember what Pastor Graham said his word for this year is? What was that word? Abide. So really, he should be preaching this message, but he's previously occupied, so we won't. And then we're going to spend some time talking about prayer. And remember how he talked so importantly about the importance of prayer. So today, as we come to John 15, we come to the end of the Last Supper as they walk into the garden and they now talk about the vines. And by the way, for those of you looking for the Last Supper, I don't know if you've seen the brick Bible, but here they've got all these Lego creatures. Have you seen this? This is the Last Supper in Legos, you know. So if you have any kids that you're ministering to, if you've got children or grandchildren, or maybe you're teaching a Sunday school class, the Brick Bible is just full of these pictures and it has both the Old Testament and New Testament with Legos, and if nothing else, that's just a reminder of the fact that we're talking about the Last Supper. And today, as he walks out into the garden, there are the vines. He uses this as an object lesson, and he teaches them the importance of staying connected to him. He explains to them that they're not able to do any work for the kingdom safe without the influence of the Holy Spirit. And of course, then we get into the idea of pruning and cleaning, and this is necessary for fruit to come into their lives. So again, the key word for the pastor this year is abide. I think it might be our word as well, and we're going to learn a lot about what it means to be abiding in the Lord. So let's, if we can, open up our Bibles, and I'll read just the first 8 verses, and we'll follow along here. And Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." So first of all, we see this very strong emphasis on the fact that Jesus is the source, because Jesus claims to be the true vine. And I suspect if you've been a Christian for a few decades, you probably heard more than one message on abiding, but I'll get into at least a couple of the highlights just to remind ourselves of this idea of what it means to abide. And I think it's used as a wonderful object lesson, because, you know, they've left now the Last Supper, they're outside, they see the vines growing, and there, right in the midst of this, he is now using the vine as an illustration to be connected to them. Now, I think it was also influential in that, and I only learned that this week, that so often the vine was used to illustrate Israel. So while he's talking about you being connected, he's also using this illustration of Israel and the vine. And Pastor Graham set up this message where he was talking about here, Jesus standing before Jerusalem and said, "Oh, I would have gathered you together." And we now see that Jerusalem, much of Jerusalem, has rejected Jesus. And here, in a sense, that's a vine that's become wild and eventually is dried up. And really, it's kind of a warning to the disciples. Don't let that happen to you. And of course, we now know these 11 disciples with him, Judas has now left, stay with him to the end. We don't have that in Scripture, but from history we know the stories of every one of those disciples, and they stayed with him to the very end. And that's a powerful presentation of perseverance. Then he teaches that branches that bear fruit will be pruned. And if you're taking some notes, you might want to put these in your margin here, because he really mentions over the next couple of verses three different kinds of believers. The first are the believers who bear no fruit. Sometimes Paul refers to those as carnal Christians or worldly Christians. Paul, as he is writing to the church in Corinth, talks about them, that they have been conformed and actually really captive to the culture. He talks about captive to the culture in Colossians 2. He talks about conformed to the world in Romans 12. So these are the ones that bear no fruit, verse 2. Then we have some that bear some fruit, and they get pruned, if you will. And then by the time we get to verse 5, we have those who bear much fruit. Now, the question you have to ask yourself is, which category do I want to put myself in? And I hope the answer, obviously, is the last one. But to go from level 2 to level 3, sometimes it requires what? Pruning. And, you know, when you get into these messages, it affects your dream life. Last night I had a dream about pruning, okay? But that makes sense, okay? You know, and like dreams, it was a little strange, because it was like we were pruning trees, but they had blueberries on them. Well, blueberries don't bear on trees. But nevertheless, the idea is you prune. And if you ever went to the farm that Suzanne grew up on and see the one that her father used to raise filberts, little hazelnuts, or now what her brother and her nephew raise, you recognize that right now, what are they doing? They're not planting. They're not watering. There's enough rain in Oregon right now. They are pruning. They're just stripping out all these different branches, because the only branches that are going to give you what? Nuts are the ones that are going to be fresh growth. And so the same argument that you can make in agriculture is also true here. And of course, this idea to prune, if you have a New American Standard or a New International Version, we use ESV here, especially NIV, I think uses at least one place the word clean. So if you again look at some of the trees that we prune back, maybe you've had some people in your neighborhood, you clean up the trees a little bit. So it's either pruning or cleaning. But let's recognize cleaning or pruning are pretty taxing, aren't they? And they can be kind of painful in your life. Maybe not for the tree. I don't see the tree going, ouch, when you take off a limb. But the idea is that here, once it is done, you will bear more fruit. And so sometimes God is in the pruning business. A little bit later when we talk about why maybe something is happening and you're praying to God, why are you letting this happen? It could be that God is pruning something unproductive from your life, and thus as a result you're not as effective as you could be. And here then it goes on to say that the world will know that his disciples by the fruit that they produce. They're not wild and unproductive like Israel. And then notice that Jesus doesn't tell them how to produce fruit, but instead teaches them how they, without teaching how they will accomplish it. And again, this idea of abide, this is the word that Pastor Graham's using this year. You might put that in your notes. It appears 11 times just in this passage alone. So you got the sense that if this is an important principle of growth, he doesn't repeat it 3 times, he doesn't repeat it 5 times, he doesn't repeat it 9 times, he repeats it 11 times just in this passage. So it's really a key idea that we are to abide in the vine. And really, in a sense, fruitfulness is an evidence of the inner growth. Sometimes it's really hard to kind of figure out how a person is doing in terms of their spiritual life. If you've ever been involved in discipleship, and maybe I hope that all of you in one way or another are discipling somebody else in the Christian life, sometimes it's really kind of hard to figure out where they are spiritually, but one very helpful indicator is what kind of fruit are they manifesting. It could be something like, how many people are they leading to the Lord? Are they even witnessing? It could be the fruit of the Spirit. Around on the various stained glass here, we have the fruit of the Spirit. And so, you know, how are they manifesting that? And so those are some ways to begin to help us understand that. But also, it's the idea of being connected to the vine. If there's one thing that Christians in North America, the United States and Canada struggle with, it's that we're all kind of Lone Ranger Christians, aren't we? And here he's reminding them again that fruitfulness and being a branch is not a self-contained entity. You need to be plugged into the power source. Who's the source? Of course, the source is Jesus. Then he goes on in verse 4 here to talk about the fact that the new covenant is giving them some things, and he's really challenging their perspective. Because up until now, recognize everybody he's talking to is Jewish. How did they get their identity? By being part of a synagogue. How did they get their identity? Because they were Jewish. And he's now beginning to change that and say that their idea of the believers is not tied to membership or associations, but they're to be connected to Jesus and the Holy Spirit. You know, I think there is a value in certainly having churches and denominations, but the drawback is that sometimes we get our identity there. If somebody asks you, are you a Christian? Yeah, oh yeah, I'm a Baptist. I go to Southern Baptist, you know, congregation. I go to Prestonwood Baptist Church. You know, very rarely do we say, well, I'm just a Christ follower. But that's really what he's saying here, and he's reminding them, you've had your identity by being Jewish, by being associated with the Jewish nation, by being in a synagogue, but now your identity comes because you are connected to me. You are the branch. You are the vine connected to the source. And then he goes on to talk about the Spirit will live in them. And all through this passage, we're going to get more and more of our kind of theology of the Holy Spirit. But I thought, since it's always important to talk about some of these controversial verses, and it wouldn't be a Kirby Anderson talk without talking about one controversial verse, let's look at verse 6, because this one has been something that I think a lot of believers have stumbled over. And if you look at verse 6, it seems to suggest that some people that are not abiding are going to be thrown away like a branch that withers, and the branches are gathered together and thrown into fire and burned. And there are three possible interpretations, and I'm going to suggest to you that the first two are not good interpretations, but you will probably run into Christians that will hold to that. Some Christians have looked at that verse, verse 6, and said, well, those branches are Christians who have lost their salvation. You know, some of my charismatic friends, some of my Anabaptist friends, you know, Armenians and others will say, you know, you can lose your salvation. And I work with and oftentimes interact with individuals every once in a while in different venues, not at Pro, but at other places, individuals that believe you can lose your salvation. And if you had just that verse, you might be able to say that's a possibility, but the problem is we have all the other verses we've just looked at in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, no one will snatch them out of my hand, that I give you eternal life. How long does eternal life last for? Eternity. And so in light of all the other verses just in the Gospel of John, that interpretation, which unfortunately some Christians camp on, just does not make any sense. The second one, which you sometimes run into, is that, okay, maybe that person is saved, but everything they do is burned up. You know, that's before the judgment seat of Christ. Remember 2 weeks ago, Pastor Graham talked about the Bema Seat, and he said, we don't preach about it very often. Well, we're doing it in here, so that's good, you know. And in 1 Corinthians 3, it talks about the fact that your works will be judged, not your salvation. You're saved eternally, but your works will be. But the problem with that is it says the branches. Who are the branches? Us. That doesn't make sense. We're not going to get burned up. It says some of the works will be. There may be things that you've done that you will receive recognition for. Crowns, jewels, you know, accolades. There will be some other things that just get burned up. But you don't get burned up, right? So if you go back and look at 1 Corinthians 3, that interpretation doesn't work as well. And again, some of my charismatic friends sometimes will hold to this idea that, you know, if indeed you do not follow Christ to the end, then everything you did for Christ is toothpaste. Everything is, you know, burned up. Everything is ashes. Well, I don't think that's what it's saying there either. So you say, okay, smart guy, you've eliminated two. What's the other possibility? I think the other possibility is that those burned branches weren't actually Christians in the first place. In other words, they weren't rooted into the source of power. They were not rooted into Christ. Does that make the most sense? It does to me. I know that that can be controversial, and you can have full discussions in seminary for at least a whole hour of a class to talk about it, but I covered it in a few minutes. But it is perhaps one of the most controversial verses here, but I think if we just use some common sense interpretations, letting other scriptures inform that scripture, we come, I think, to the obvious conclusion for verse 6. 7 and 8 real quickly. Then he returns back to the positive after he's talked about those who will be burned up, you know. And that is a very horrifying thing. And over the next couple of weeks, Pastor Graham is going to take us through some pretty horrific things in the book of Revelation, which, by the way, was also written by John. So you're getting kind of the life of John in stereo here in the Gospel of John and the Revelation to John. He now comes back to the fact that if indeed we are abiding in him, we can have an effective prayer life. And I like what D.A. Carson says. Christians must remember that the fruit that issues out of their obedient faith union with Christ lies at the heart of how Jesus brings glory to his Father. And that is, failure to honor Jesus the Son is failure to honor God the Father. And this last 2 weeks, we at Probe have been engaged in a whole series of emails that we've put on our website, if you want to read them, with this one person that's really got caught up in Jehovah's Witness, and it's kind of back, forth, back, forth. But ultimately, you've got to come back to this. Jesus says, if you don't honor me, you don't honor the Father. Even if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, which this individual does not, you at least have to take this statement pretty clear, and the statement is pretty clearly saying that if you don't honor Jesus, then you don't honor the Father. And of course, we understand that if you don't honor Jesus, who is the Son of God, you don't honor God the Father. Then real quickly, verses 9 and 10. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And here it talks about, again, a series of passages about the love passages. And interestingly enough now, if you're putting some notes, I talked about 11 times where the word abide shows up here in this chapter. Now, 6 times in the next 11 chapters, he tells the disciples to love one another. And by that, it means not only that they are to love one another, but I think by implication, we are to love one another. So if Jesus says something 11 times, or if Jesus says something 6 times, it must be pretty important. And that is this idea of loving one another. And really, in a sense, he's putting himself between God and us. Jesus is between God and the disciples. The Father loves first. The Son reflects the love. And then we remain in his love and abide in his love through our obedience to him. And then verse 11, he adds one more word to our discussion here. And that word is joy. We've been hearing about abide and love. And now, what's the fruit of all of that? One of those fruits is the fruit of joy, which leads us now to the next and final section here, and that is this commandment and how we are to then manifest this idea of loving one another. And we begin to see, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command to you, so that you may love one another. And so again, this idea of loving one another and showing the affection within the body of Christ. You know, he, in a sense, passes this on to John, but I think it's interesting that John, the Apostle John, never forgets those words, because this phrase, in one way or another, shows up in all of his epistles. And we will see that. First, that we are to love one another as Jesus loved us. And then also, no greater love than for someone to lay down his life for his friends. And so here, John, the beloved disciple, the disciple who Jesus loved, he never forgot that idea of love. It shows up in John's, the first and the second and third epistle of John. Shows up briefly, even as we'll see later on in the book of Revelation. He never forgets the fact that God, through Jesus Christ, loved him. And I think this means unity in the body of Christ rather than rivalry. It means trust rather than suspicion. It means obedience rather than self-assertion. We're certainly trying to create this, and I really commend Parker for how he's worked so hard, and Brad and others, to really develop the bond of unity. When we get together, we really get along pretty well, don't we? And we have a lot of fun and a lot of social events, and I certainly think that that's a model for what we want to continue to do here in the examine class. Here's an interesting thing. The disciples were called servants up until this point, and now in verse 15, look at this. He now calls them friends. We look at that and go, well, no big deal. I mean, after all, we sing songs. What a friend we have in Jesus, you know, but we've sort of gotten used to that. But recognize that these are Jewish believers who up until this time have always referred to him as master or Lord. And they were referred to use the Greek word, as doulos. That's sometimes translated servant. John MacArthur in his latest book says, really, we should translate that slave. Matter of fact, he has a new book called Slave. He says, you know, we've maybe softened the word a little bit, partially because when some of the translations came out, we were trying to eliminate slavery, if you think about this, and we didn't like the idea. But okay, they were a servant, they were a slave, they were certainly a disciple, and so they could never even think about Jesus calling them what? A friend. And so now, of course, we can sing, what a friend we have in Jesus. If you think about this, there's only one person that's called God's friend in the Bible. And that's Abraham, and that actually shows up in James later on. So it's up until this point, they had not seen any place where God has a friend. And now they are able to see that he calls them friends, but yet we still see that they refer to him as what? Either Lord or Master. I mean, even at that point, they cannot bring themselves to say, Jesus, you know, put my hand around him, you know, give him a handshake. You know, there's a sense in which they still understand that. But what a great answer that now I call you as my friend. This week I had Michael Yosef on the radio program, and he has written a new book on jihad and Islam and peace. And we had Muslims call in, by the way. And one Muslim, you know, he's, you know, arguing with him and everything like that. But, you know, one of the things that Michael Yosef brought out in his book, and I bring out in my book, A Biblical Point of View on Islam, is there are 99 names for Allah, for the God of Islam. But in those 99 names, none of them are love. There's never a place where he's your friend, because after all, he is distant, he is unknowable. He reveals himself through his holy prophet, reveals himself through the angel Gabriel, reveals himself through the Quran, but you cannot know him, and he is not your friend. And it sounds so odd to a Muslim to hear that we can call God what? Our Father. And in a sense, he can call us his friend. So again, and maybe that will help you understand how shocking that must have been to hear that in these last hours before he goes to his crucifixion. Well, we're talking about friends. You know, that's another problem with us in North America, especially in the United States. You know, everybody has a friend, right? You know, and right now Facebook allows you to accumulate 5,000 different friends, right? But the question I ask, is it possible to have 5,000 genuine friends? Well, obviously not. And if you've never seen this before, one of the researchers at Oxford University, anthropologist Robert Dunbar, has said that he's basically says that the mind can really only manage about 150 relationships. That's known as the Dunbar's number. remember, to have friends, you have to have a close communion. Again, Pastor Graham, you know, I ought to pay him for all these setups. He talked about FaceTime. Remember we started about FaceTime? You got to spend face-to-face time with friends. That's why we do socials here in the exam class. Looking at the back of your heads doesn't work very well. You got to have FaceTime. Well, you also have to have FaceTime with whom? With Jesus Christ. And so here, that's the idea of friend. Finally, verses 16 and 70 remind us that what we did not find in God, He found us. I don't know if any of you went to the movies this weekend, but in order to protest that movie that Pastor Graham talked about, we went to a movie that a lot of people have been suggesting is the alternative to that, called Old Fashioned, which is a very Christian-based film. And at one point, the woman that asked this individual who's a Christian, "You didn't accept Jesus. You didn't find Jesus, did you?" And he wisely says, "No, Jesus found me." What? What great theology in a movie theater of all things. But here, again, he says, "I found you. He appointed us to bear fruit, that our fruit might abide in him." We also have the promise that the Father will answer our prayers if we abide in him. And once again, we're reminded to once again love one another. So with that as background, I thought that there was, and I'm doing real well on time, Parker, so we're good here, wanted to help maybe answer some questions that people have about prayer. And some of this I've picked off of a piece that John Piper has done. Some of the others are things that I've pulled together. I don't claim to be an expert on prayer. If I really wanted to get somebody who's really good on prayer, I'd bring my daughter Catherine, who's written a book on prayer, bring Susanna up, somebody else. I mean, I'm a fellow traveler when it comes to prayer. But let me, if I can, for just a few minutes, since Pastor Graham once again set me up, what was the last thing he talked about today? Prayer. See if I, as you can see in your handout, try to answer from the Gospel of John some of the questions that people always have about prayer. Let's look at the first one. If God is sovereign, why pray? If God knows everything and God is all powerful, why do I pray? You ever struggle with that? Well, there are people that don't struggle with that, and they go to one of two extremes. You have the hyper-Calvinists out there, and I know some of them, that are just convinced that basically we're almost like robots. God just controls everything in our life. Well, then prayer is just, we're part of something that God already part in our mind to say, and so we really don't have any free will. So they're real big on the sovereignty of God, but they're real light on the free will of man. On the other hand, I have, again, some of my other kind of Armenian charismatic friends out here, and they kind of, they don't really completely deny the sovereignty of God, but they talk so much about how I can really influence God. You know, if I do these things, then God will bless these things. The prosperity theology, you know, if I spend this much time in obedience, then God's going to reward, right? Well, that's real good on the human choices and free will, but it's kind of bad on the sovereignty of God. Well, let's recognize that you have to live with the tension. Because on the one hand, the scriptures are clear to show us that God is indeed sovereign and controls and plans all things. And if you want to put some of these verses down, Proverbs 16 talks about how God controls the decisions. Moreover, you want to pray for your president right now? It tells us in Daniel that God controls the hearts of kings. And Proverbs talks about that as well, that he controls the heart of a king like a river controls and governs the channels of water. So on the one hand, we've got to be strong about the fact that God is sovereign. But on the other hand, interesting enough, he links us also to his will. There are verses that specifically say that prayer moves the hand of God. We can think of Genesis 19. Remember Lot and Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, if I find just so many righteous men. Remember that whole conversation. You can go to Psalm 107. And here it says, "I cried to the Lord and he heard me and moved." Okay. Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Ask and seek and knock." He even uses an illustration at one point of an unrighteous judge, but this woman keeps coming to him, bothering him, and eventually he goes along with her, and he says, if an unrighteous judge would do this, would not your heavenly Father do this? And then, of course, in verse 14, he says, if you ask in my name, I will do it. So there's a tension there. But on the one hand, it says, you know, God is sovereign. But on the other hand, it says that we are to pray. We certainly believe in God as if He controls all of the universe, but we also pray as if prayer demanded our prayer actions. With you on that? If you think I can resolve that, that's trying to resolve predestination and free will, so I'm smart enough to move on to our next question, and that is this. Okay, why aren't someone's prayers answered? Pastor Graham kind of already raised that. You know, sometimes we just say, Lord, I've prayed earnestly. The answer did not come. What's that all about? Well, if you're taking notes, I'm going to give you six answers to that are all from Scripture. The first is, it's possible that God did not answer your prayer because you did not pray according to God's will. Now, I had to go to one of John's epistles, but in 1 John 5:14, it says that we are to ask what? According to His will. So you might think it's God's will for me to have a BMW, but He said, no, I've got a car for you, but it isn't that one. It might be that I want to have this house, but it's another one. I'm convinced that this is the job, and no, I've got a better plan for you. So you are praying, but you may not be praying according to God's will. So that may be one answer to unanswered prayer. The second one is, we might have sin in our lives. Now, I don't want to overdo this. I've run into people over time and say, God isn't answering my prayer. Maybe there's a sin in my life. Well, maybe there is. There's sin in everybody's life, so that may be an answer. But we don't want to overreact to it, but we don't want to minimize it as well. Because in Proverbs, and especially I'll use in the Psalms here, Psalm 66, verse 18, if there was a wickedness in my heart, the psalmist says, the Lord will not hear my prayers. I know you can get into all sorts of trouble, some of these prayer meetings where you'll say, you know, I'm not sure God hears all prayers, but I think there's some evidence that God does not hear all prayers, because that's exactly what Psalm says and other passages as well. So first of all, you might not be praying according to God's will. Number two, you might have sin in your life. You ready for the next ones? Okay, number three, it could be that I have wrong motives. It could be that someone who does not see his or her prayers answered has wrong motives. And James talks about this, that you ask with wrong motives because you want to spend it on your pleasures. And so it could be that, you know, you want to be removed from this pruning that's taking place, but God says, you know, I know that this is a very helpful thing in your life right now to bring about spiritual growth. You may be convinced that you need this job, this car, this house, this boat, whatever it might be, but He say, no, you don't need that. You think you do. And so you want to spend it on your pleasures. Or you want to be removed from pain. So it's a possibility. That's a third one. The fourth one, it could be that we do not believe that God will answer our prayers. Now, you don't want to get too far, because some of my charismatic friends say, well, if you don't have enough faith, that's why you have cancer. If you just had more faith, you wouldn't have cancer. No, I mean, God reigns on the righteous and unrighteous alike. But there are the indications, and we see this in the Gospel of Mark, some indication in John, but I'll use this as very clear. He says, you do not believe. You, God, do not see God's work because you do not believe. Two more. Number five, it could be that God just simply wants you to persevere. You remember the Apostle Paul? How many times did he pray that his thorn in the flesh would be removed? What was the answer every time? No. Not the answer we like. You know, like I said, there's always three answers. Yes, no, or wait. The no's tough. The wait's the really tough one, isn't it? But here, in Luke, it says that you pray that you would not lose heart. There may be some things that God brings into your life or allows to come into your life. Maybe not necessarily God directs them, but because sinful people brought them, but He allows that for a period of time. Look what happened to Job and other things like that. So that you might learn perseverance. How could you learn long-suffering if you never suffer? We don't like to hear that, I know, but that's nevertheless one of the answers, and you see that in Luke 18. But finally, sixth and finally, I think we could also say that God may be answering your prayers in the ways that you cannot see. And Daniel 10 is a good example. Daniel's saying, you know, when are the promised people, when are your people going to get to go back to the land? When are you going to bring the Messiah? When are we eventually going to see peace on earth? And thou, in the midst of this, God gives him this vision. And the answer is, well, you won't see it with your human eyes, but I'm going to give you a chance to see it with your spiritual eyes. We've just been looking at the revelation to John of Jesus Christ. John was able to see the end with his spiritual eyes, but he died ultimately in the Isle of Patmos. We may not see the end, but we can certainly see it with our spiritual eyes. But lately, listening to both Robert Jeffress at First Baptist and Jack Graham here at Prestonwood, I'm not even sure I want to buy green bananas anymore. They're all convinced, you know, that we are really in the end times. And if that's the case, let's be all the more diligent to do what we can. A couple more real quickly. Is the command to pray legalistically? And I think this is really a misinterpretation, John 15. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. That doesn't mean if you spend 30 minutes in prayer that then God's going to give you 30 minutes of blessing. And yet a lot of the health and wealth prosperity gospel really does address that. In my book on money, the most recent book I have out here, I talk about some of the problems with that prosperity theology. But it does mean that there is power in prayer and abiding, which brings me to some of my last comments, and that is, how does abiding help us in prayer? And I can think of at least three different ways in which it does. First of all, abiding will guide our prayers. In 1 John 5:14, he says that we are to pray according to his will. Well, if we're abiding in Christ, then we will know his will. You know, sometimes when I hear people pray, if this is your will, I'm thinking, we need to do our work. There are times, if you look in the history of the great saints of the world, in which they prayed boldly. I remember one time reading the prayer of Martin Luther, where he says, I am convinced it is your will to heal this individual because I have work for him to do, and I pray in your name that you heal him. I thought, boy, that's pretty bold. But indeed, he felt that he was in the will of God, and he knew that that was God's will, and he prays with a tremendous amount of boldness at that point, interestingly enough. I think abiding also builds our faith because, in a sense, Mark 11 talks about the fact that you believe that you have received. In other words, we can sometimes see the answers to our prayers in faith before God even answers them. So it will build our faith. One of the ways that you can see that is maybe to keep a prayer journal and see the prayers that you've prayed and then see how they were answered. And over time, you can look back and you can build your faith as you can see how God answers those prayers. And then finally, abiding, I think, transforms us morally and spiritually. If we're connected to the power source, then we're going to pray according to his will because we're going to be praying for those things which advance his kingdom. And so how do you pray in power? Well, again, he talks about abide in Christ, ask anything. And I'll close with this, because we see in 1 John, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So we need to know ourselves better and need to know where we are sinning and why that might be short-circuiting the answers to our prayer. John 17 says, they have received him and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And thus, receiving the words of Jesus are key. And finally, we see a couple of other passages in 1 John 2. You have overcome the evil one. When we pray with power, we can have victory over Satan. Is that good news in terms of spiritual warfare? The unseen world. Pastor Graham's book, great illustration of that. John 14, 24. He who does not love me does not love my words. If we abide, we keep the words of Jesus. John 8, 47, which we looked at before. He is of God, who is of God, hears the words of God. And again, as we are abiding, we hear God's words. And finally, the promise we see here today. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Well, if nothing else, I think just a great opportunity to remind ourselves that, first of all, the key word is what? Abide. That's Jack Graham and Pastor Graham's word. I think it's our word for us. But number two, if we abide in him, we'll have a more powerful prayer. I know I went through that fairly quickly, but the good news, it's on the website, and you can go through it in more detail. But now let's turn it back over to Parker.